proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Like I said, today's message is called the problem that you and I have. And it's about a concept maybe you've heard before theologians call total depravity. I'm here to tell you that you are totally depraved this morning, and I am totally depraved. You mean, well, boy, that's an odd way to kick off a Christmas celebration, don't you think? You might not like what you hear today. In fact, you might find it rather depressing, but I think it's absolutely essential if we're to truly understand and appreciate the glory and the beauty of the Christmas story. And so this series we're calling Christmas from Beginning to End. We're looking at the problem that you and I have, and then seeing the promise that God made in response to that problem, and then the first coming of Messiah, God's answer to that, and then finally the second coming of Messiah, that the Christmas story didn't end in Bethlehem, and it didn't even end with Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's an ongoing story that'll culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And even then, that's not truly the end of it, is it? That's only the end of the beginning. So today, the problem. Why did God send his Son into the world to be born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago? I saw something in the news this week. Maybe you saw this news story, but it is an atheist group in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that is asserting that they are good without God. Said atheists, millions of Americans are good without God, and they're putting these signs on billboards on buses in Fort Worth, Texas this month. And what they're saying is that, you know, as atheists, they're saying, we're not bad people. We're not immoral or amoral people. We're not any worse than anyone else than religious people. They're saying atheists, we're good people too. Atheists are good Americans too. And you know, there's a statement by their spokesman, Terry McDonald, on this. And you know what? I have to absolutely agree with him on some point. You may be surprised. I totally agree with what this atheist spokesman says. Here's what he says about this campaign. He says, we would really like to dispel the notion that atheists are amoral, McDonald said. Atheists are as good as any other group, whether it be religious or not, and we're not amoral people. We're regular people, just like everybody else. And you know what? I agree. Atheists are just as good as anyone else. They're just as good as me. And they're just as good as you. Some of you are smiling because you know why I agree with that. I'm not agreeing that we don't need God, as they're saying. I'm agreeing that we're all in the same boat and that they're just as good as you and me. And the problem is that none of us are good, are we? None of us are good from God's perspective. In the beginning was the eternal counsel of the triune Godhead. There was a decree that went forth to create the heavens and the earth. And it was decreed that human beings would be made in God's image. And it was determined that human beings would be allowed to fall into sin. Now, contemplating these things, contemplating eternity past, it does raise interesting questions. And that raises questions for which, frankly, there are not quick and easy answers forthcoming. Are there answers? Yes, but they're not easy answers. Questions like this, well, where did sin come from? God is holy and righteous and he created it. Where did sin come from? Why was sin found in Satan and Lucifer? Why did God allow human beings to sin? And it seemed like things would have been a lot better if God just simply wouldn't have allowed that sin, or if he would have created us such that we couldn't sin? And couldn't God have created a universe in which human beings were free and yet they did not sin? These aren't quick, easy answers, are they? But I suggest to you very briefly that at the heart of it all is a concept that's a little difficult for us to grasp, and that is the glory of God. That why did God allow human beings to sin? Because through it all, his glory is revealed. Now, we might not understand that right now, but I guarantee you, the other side of the grave in heaven, when we see him, we will understand and we'll fall down and we'll worship and we'll praise him for what he's done. But God created all things, and then at some point, the chief among the angels, Lucifer, who would come to be known as Satan, sin was found in him. And he led a third of the angels in rebellion against God. Satan was then allowed to enter the domain of the earth and the realm of human beings, where he tempted Eve into doubting the truth of God and doubting the character, the good character of God. Eve ate, and then her husband Adam followed his wife into sin. And in Adam, the human race has fallen into sin and rebellion. We are corrupt. But you know, none of this took God by surprise, did it? He confronted Adam, and the first blood was shed because of sin when God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. And the scripture says that in Adam, the entire human race, you and me, were corrupted and fallen into sin. And we prove that we're corrupt every day, don't we? And there's a consequence for that. The consequence for sin is death. And that brings us then to the problem. The problem. God sent forth his Son 2,000 years ago because you and I are totally depraved. I mean, as we are helpless and we're hopeless apart from Christ. How do you like the notion of being told that you are totally depraved? Some of you are pointing at your husbands and saying, yeah, I believe that, yeah, right? But well, when we understand what the scriptures are saying and what that doctrine truly means, not false ideas about it, I think we all say, yeah, that's absolutely true. What does it mean to be totally depraved? Well, we're going to talk about that. And that problem, that you and I are totally depraved, is why God sent a Savior. It's because we couldn't do anything about the problem ourselves. We needed divine rescue. Our scripture passage is in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And if you could summarize the whole book of Romans in one theme, that theme would be justification by faith. Justification, as we're made right with God. We're declared righteous and holy. We're forgiven, made right with him. We're justified before him. And is it because of our good works? No, it's by faith. It's God's gift to us, justification by faith. And Paul very clearly establishes that theme in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Listen as I read this. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness is a gift from God. It's from God. It is received by faith from first to last. It's all about faith. Beginning, middle, and end, it's faith. It's God's gift. It's received by faith. And we live by faith. But then Paul goes on to articulate the problem of the human race, that we are depraved. That is, we're corrupt. We're infected in every part of our being with sin. We're lost. We're utterly incapable of doing the good. As you say, when I say total depravity, doesn't mean that on a human scale, people don't do good things. People do good things on a human scale. But depravity is saying that on God's infinite scale of eternal holiness and righteousness, none of us do good. And we all fall infinitely short of his requirement, which is holiness and moral perfection. So we're utterly incapable of that, and therefore we desperately need a Savior. And so in our passage today, Paul clearly spells out the corruption. Now, in this case here, he's referring to the corruption of pagan humanity. He's looking back at the history of pagan humanity. But the story of the corruption of pagan humanity also happens to ring true with me. And I would suggest it rings true with you, too. And it rings true with every human being who has ever lived. This isn't just the story of pagan humanity. This is the story of me and you, all of us. So with that, let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Merry Christmas, huh, folks? But that's the truth about who we are apart from Christ. So in this passage, we see that God is judging the human race. He gives three reasons here for this judgment. The wrath of God is being revealed. That is, God is judging, God is dealing with the sinfulness of human beings. What is he judging them for? Well, he's judging them, first of all, for suppressing his truth. You see that in verse 18. You know, the first step in the revelation of the righteousness that God provides for people by faith is to set forth their need for it, because they and we are under God's judgment. The human race stands condemned before God, and it's helpless and hopeless apart from God's grace. But God never condemns without just cause. So here then we see these three reasons for his judgment on the pagan world, and they're clearly spelled out. But as I mentioned, these reasons and this process of judgment is equally applicable to people today. So God is judging the human race. Why? Because, first of all, they suppress the truth. What does it mean to suppress something? You're suppressing it. What are you doing? You're pushing it down, holding it down, holding it back. Sometimes we hear something we don't like, maybe we know it's the truth, what do? Maybe we kind of turn away from it. We try to push it away. God says that's what the human race does with his truth. It is there within us, and what do? We suppress it. We hold it down. We push it back. We don't want to hear it. So we suppress his truth. People know the truth, but they hold it down and push it away. So God's wrath then is directed against all godlessness and wickedness. Godlessness is a lack of proper reverence for God. If you were here last week and you heard the message there about the majesty of God, today's kind of, you know, the last week is the uplifting message on the majesty of God. When you heard that, do you think, is God worthy of our praise? Absolutely he is. But what do sinful human beings do? They suppress that, and they don't give him the proper reverence that he's due. So they suppress the truth, and godlessness and wickedness. Wickedness is unrighteousness, a lack of moral goodness, and failure to give God his proper due inevitably leads to the failure to give human beings created in the image of God their proper due, doesn't it? If we don't reverence God, we don't reverence his creation. So people had God's truth, but they suppressed it, they refused to obey it, and the result of that is great wickedness. So God is judging the human race for suppressing his truth. He's also judging the human race for ignoring his revelation. Verses 19 and 20 declare that knowledge concerning God is available to all. How is it available to all? Well, it said God has clearly revealed himself. How? In the creation. You look around and you see. You clearly see the power, the intelligence behind it, the majesty. This knowledge is called natural revelation. God has revealed himself in nature, the created world. It's accessible to the entire human race. And this knowledge is plain and clear for all to see. And this is true because God has made it plain. Most people do believe in God, don't they? It is plain. But the issue is what they do with that knowledge of God. What do? They suppress the truth. What may be known about God is here called his invisible qualities. These invisible qualities are his eternal power, his divine nature. And since God is spirit, all of his qualities are invisible to physical eyes, but they can be understood by the human mind as they are reflected in what he has made. So creation clearly reveals that God is an all-powerful God. And the witness to God in nature is so clear and so constant that ignoring it is indefensible. We're without excuse. So human beings are without excuse when they attempt to suppress the truth. So God is judging the human race for suppressing His truth, for ignoring His revelation, and then for perverting His glory. We reject the clear evidence of God as the sovereign creator, and this subsequently leads to the perversion of that knowledge into idolatry. We begin to worship other things. God has put it in our hearts to worship, hasn't He? And so when we're not worship, if we're not going to worship God, then we're going to worship something else. So what do? If we don't worship the Creator, we worship the creation. Idolatry. People knew God, but they neither glorified Him as God, and they did not thank Him. They turned away from the very purpose for which God made them, to glorify and worship Him, to praise and thank Him, and then we begin to glorify and worship the creation instead. And so with this willful rebellion, then, there came futile thinking, emptiness, worthless and purposeless thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. There's a result of turning away from light and truth, and the result is as we become filled with futile, worthless, purposeless thinking, empty thinking, darkness, foolish hearts. And eventually the ability to even recognize and receive truth is impaired. And when the true source of wisdom is rejected, people's claim to be wise then is nothing but an empty boast. So man's refusal to acknowledge and glorify God leads to a downward path. Worthless thinking, moral insensitivity, religious stupidity is seen in idol worship here. Because of these things, God gave the human race over. He judged it. He gave them over to three things. First, sexual impurity. In one sense, the results of God's condemnation of rebellious humanity are nothing more than the natural consequences of our behavior, of suppressing truth, ignoring revelation, perverting God's glory. But God did more, though, than just letting nature take its course in that. He acted to abandon or give over people to expressions of a corrupt lifestyle. Ever seen a situation where you know someone is doing something wrong, and no matter what you tell them, they keep on doing it, and eventually you just come to the point where you give them over in order that they might reap the full benefits of their foolishness, right? And that's what God has done with the human race. Do you need proof that we are reaping the benefits of our rebellion and foolishness? Turn on the television and watch the news. Or better yet, take a good look inside your own heart. So one aspect of mankind's corruption to which God actively let people go was sexual impurity. That is, human beings are given over to the experience of all kinds of sexual excess. We know that sex within marriage is a holy gift from God. But sex outside of that bound results in impurity and the degrading of the body by using it contrary to God's intent. People are creatures of God, and we can find true fulfillment only in worshiping and serving God as the Creator. And there is a lie, then, that we believe, and the lie is that human beings can exist independent of God, self-sufficient, self-directing, and self-fulfilling. But the truth is that apart from Him, we're lost, we're inadequate, and we're eternally empty. God also then gave them over to shameful lusts, disgraceful passions. And here this shameful lust is seen in both sexes, engaging in homosexuality rather than heterosexual relationships. Women deliberately exchange natural relations with men in marriage for unnatural ones, sexual relationships with other women, and men were inflamed with lust for other men. This issue, have you noticed, is a big issue in our society today, isn't it? This matter of homosexuality. You see it, now where it seems that there is this very aggressive agenda being put forth by the gay lobby, which is viewing homosexuality as what? That people are just, they're born that way? And there's nothing morally wrong with it. And it's likened to racial issues. It's a civil right, like racial identity. And just like, you know, we would be appalled at racism, well, in the same way, we should be appalled then at discrimination against homosexual, calling that wrong any more than it's wrong to be white or black or Asian or whatever. But is that what the scripture says about homosexuality, that it's just an orientation that one is born with and there's no moral component to it at all? So we see gay marriage, don't ask, don't tell, is soon to be debated once again in the Congress. And there is the homosexual lobby, which argues that these verses, I think it's pretty clear what it teaches, isn't it? So how do you get around this? What do you say? Because there are, believe it or not, there are some within the church, within Christianity, who say, oh, well, the Bible doesn't say homosexuality is wrong. Well, how do you deal with this verse, this passage, for example? Well, you say, he says they are abandoning their natural relations for relations with it. In other words, what's being condemned here is for a heterosexual man or woman to engage in homosexual sex. That's wrong. But for someone who is by nature homosexual, it's not wrong. Do you see the reasoning? Pretty thin biblical interpretation, don't you think? Quite a strained interpretation that's not supported by Scripture, and dare I say, it's not supported by nature itself, obviously. Now, let me say this, though. I understand that there are Christian, and you don't often hear this, okay? And I think it needs to be said, and I want to be clear on this. I understand that there are Christian men and women who struggle with this sin, the sin of homosexuality, just as there are Christian men and women who struggle with heterosexual sins. But don't say that homosexuality is okay, biblically, because it's not. Christian men and women struggle with that sin, and there's forgiveness and hope in Christ, just like there is for every heterosexual sinner. Don't justify sin, though, by perverting the text of Scripture. And if the government eventually wants to come and take me away and put me in jail, they're welcome to do it. It's going out onto the web right now. Well, not as we speak, but shortly after the service, it'll be there. And if they want to come and arrest me for hate speech, they can do so. But I'm going to continue to preach the clear truth of the Word of God. Therefore, God gave the human race over to a depraved mind. What happens when we rebel against God? We turn away from it. We suppress His truth. We turn away from His light. We begin to worship the creation. Well, our minds become depraved. That's where that term depravity comes from. Pagan human beings put God out of their minds. And in the process of putting God out of their minds, they went out of their minds. So God's responding judgment was an abandonment to this depraved mind, which expressed itself in attitudes and actions that ought not to be done. Did you see any of those things in there? Did you see any of yourself in that? greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil, disobey parents. Isn't that interesting? That's right there on the list with all those others. That's the message for kids here this morning. There you go. Ruthless, senseless, faithless, heartless. And not only do they do the, and we know these things are wrong, but we still do them anyway, and then we even, what? We give hearty approval to those who do them. That's depravity. So this whole pattern becomes a lifestyle of people who continue to do these things in open defiance of God. Even though people knew they're wrong, they deserve the punishment of death, they continue to do them, and they even encourage others to do the same. I think it goes without saying that this kind of extremity of human rebellion fully warrants God's judgment. I want you to know the message isn't going to end on this note here today, but just stay with me, okay, for a little bit. Total depravity, you may have heard that term before. It's a term theologians use. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from passages like this that talk about the depraved mind and being given over to depravity. And there's a term theologians use called total depravity, if you've heard that before. And it asserts that you and I, apart from Christ, are totally depraved. I want you to know that does not mean that you and I are as wicked and evil as we could possibly be. Total depravity isn't saying that. Clearly that's not true, right? You take even the worst examples of depraved people in human history, an Adolf Hitler, for example. Even he could have been worse than he was, couldn't he? Total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. Well, what does it mean? It means that we are depraved in total, in every part of our being. There's no part of us that is exempt from the taint of sin. We're totally depraved. Physically, spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, in every way, we are sinful. And it also means that we are completely incapable of attaining to the standard of the righteousness of God. You know what the problem that you and I have is we look around, we compare ourselves to other people, we think, you know, oh, well, I'm a good person, or that's a good person, and what are we doing? We're judging ourselves against other people. But, you know, I gave an example of this morning. You know what, it's a little like saying, imagine if righteousness or holiness is water. And you look at your life and you think you see a bucket of water. And then you look at that guy over there. And then what do you see? You see a little thimble of water. You say, I'm a good person. That guy, that's an evil person. That's a bad person. Look how much better I am than that guy. So we go around us buckets of water, thinking we're better than all the thimbles of water. But the problem is, God isn't judging on the basis of buckets and thimbles, is he? His judgment is on the basis of his water, his righteousness and holiness. So we're all feeling pretty good about ourselves, and then we take a walk one, we hear a roar in the distance, and what is that sound? And we go there and we discover the ocean. How many of you have been to the ocean? Have you seen the ocean? It's an incredible sight, isn't it? Now all of a sudden our little bucket of water doesn't look so good next to that guy's thimble, does it? When we compare ourselves to the ocean, we see that we're not good. And that's what total depravity is saying, that we are fallen in every part of our being. We are radically corrupted, and that we are completely unable to attain to the goodness or holiness or righteousness of God. So theologian R.C. Sproul, I like a lot. He wrote a book called The Essentials of the Christian Faith, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. And he talks about depravity as radical corruption. It doesn't mean that we are as utterly evil as we could possibly be. But he says this, it says, perhaps radical corruption is a better term to describe our fallen condition than total depravity. I'm using the word radical not so much to mean extreme, but to lean more heavily on its original meaning. Radical comes from the Latin word for root or core. In other words, at our very root, at our very core, we're corrupt. Our problem with sin is that it is rooted in the core of our being. It permeates our hearts. It is because sin is at our core and not merely at the exterior of our lives that the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And it is because of this condition that the verdict of Scripture is heard. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are sold under sin. We are in the captivity of the law of sin, and we are by nature children of wrath. And only by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit may we be brought out of this state of spiritual death. And it is God who makes us alive as we become His craftsmanship, His workmanship. News gets a little bit worse. Stick with me. Stick with me. There's a consequence for our depravity. It's death and hell. Scripture clearly teaches that the wages or the payment or the consequences for who and what we are. By the way, we are condemned not simply for the sinful things we do. We are condemned because of what we are by nature. You are not a sinner because you do sinful things. Because you are a sinner, you do sinful things. You understand? It isn't doing sinful things that makes you a sinner. It's the fact that you are by nature a sinner is why you do sinful things. And so we're condemned for what we are by nature, and we're judged by what we do, our actions as well. And what's the consequence for what we are by nature and what we do in sinful things, wicked acts? Scripture calls it death and hell. They clearly teach that God will render an eternal verdict on all men and women. That verdict is, well, if you're in the courtroom, you're on trial for something, the jury returns the verdict, you have two options on the verdict, right? Guilty, not guilty. And so God is going to say, apart from Christ, what would God's verdict be on every single one of us? Guilty. So left to ourselves, the verdict for all of us is guilty. Scripture speaks of physical death and spiritual death. All experience physical death when the spirit is separated from the body. But tragically, though, many people will also experience what Scripture calls the second death, spiritual death. And that is when the spirit and the resurrected body are eternally separated from the love of God. And there's a word for that judgment, that eternal judgment. Scripture calls it hell. Now, I have to confess here, it was something that, you know, I don't like talking about this. But it's the truth, what Scripture proclaims. And because hell is such a terrible thing to contemplate, we often tone it down a bit, don't we? What do we usually say? Instead of talking about hell, what phrase do we like to use? Eternal separation from God, right? That doesn't sound as bad as hell. You know, there's a political correctness where sometimes we'll say things because we're afraid of offending someone. Sometimes there's an element of spiritual correctness, to be spiritually correct, which means don't talk about hell. Don't use the word hell. But talk about eternal separation from God. But when you really think about it, that phrase is not entirely accurate, is it? Fact is, God is present everywhere, yes, including hell. You're not separated from God in hell. God is very much there, present. The problem is, you're separated from the mercy and the grace of God. God is present there in judgment and condemnation. So what the condemned sinner experiences in hell is the eternal presence of a just and righteous God, forever present to condemn eternally. It's pretty horrible, isn't it? Not something we like to talk about, a difficult and painful subject. And I have to tell you, I think the person who speaks of hell without anguish in his heart has not truly understood it. But you know what? The story of humanity's problem does not end there, does it? Aren't you glad that the message doesn't end there? You may be glad that this message is about to end here. But the story of our problem doesn't end there. God didn't leave us helpless and hopeless. And that's what we're going to celebrate here at Christmas. Christmas is the beginning of the end of death and hell. In it, we celebrate the birth of our Savior. We celebrate the one who came to forever set us free from the horror of depravity, of death and hell. Christmas is the beginning of the end of death and hell. Why I say it's the beginning of the end? Because God is working this process out in history, isn't He? It's going to culminate in the second coming of Christ and a final judgment and a new heaven and a new earth. So I want to conclude with two simple questions here. The first one of this is, have you received God's provision for your problem? Maybe the first problem we have is if we don't know we have the problem or deny that we have the problem. But the fact is, every one of us is radically corrupt, totally depraved, in need of a Savior. What is God's provision? Well, it's the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And how is that received? That righteousness from God is a gift from God. It's received by faith. Have you believed? Have you put your trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins? Have you admitted that you're a sinner? Have you believed in Christ? Have you confessed with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord? And here what I hope is the good news in all of this is if you have believed, you have received that goodness and that hope, do you praise God and walk worthy? He's worthy of our praise, isn't He? That He's rescued us from that horror. And we express, not that we don't pay God back by obeying Him, but we live in a manner that is appropriate to, worthy of what He has done for us. That's what it means to walk worthy. Have you received His provision? Do you praise Him, give Him praise, and you walk worthy with Him now? Let's pray. Lord, this hasn't been an easy message. Probably not something we think of when we think of coming to church and celebrating Christmas, Lord, but it's so essential for us to understand why the angels sang when Jesus was born. Why we should sing with great joy in our hearts. Lord, it's not about pretty lights on a tree or gifts, family parties. Those things are nice, Lord, but it's ultimately about this serious eternal problem that we have and what You've done about it, because You are love, You are gracious, You are merciful. So thank You, Lord, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.